Are you a fan or a follower? Are you a fan or a follower? What makes something more than a passing fad? And what makes someone more than simply a fan? Now, there may be a couple of people in this room who are old enough to remember Beatlemania. Vance, you're not one of them. You're not that old, are you, to remember the Beatles? I'm sure it was well before your time. Okay, so there are a few of you that are old enough to remember Beatlemania. And if you're not, you've probably seen footage of screaming girls when Paul, George, Ringo and John would walk out. They would scream and go crazy at just the sight of these four men. Now, today, the Beatles music is still pretty popular. I like some Beatles tunes. You know, some people like Beatles songs. But Beatlemania is well and truly over. We don't see the screaming. We don't see the yelling. We don't see the girls crying just at the thought of these four guys. The fans lasted in their euphoria while the fad lasted in its euphoria. But now it's gone. Now, 2,000 years ago, a carpenter born in a little town of Bethlehem who came through Nazareth did some really amazing things. Many people just rejected him outright, but he did do some amazing things, and he did have quite a number of people that came and followed him as a crowd. He drew a pretty big fan base, but this carpenter was no passing fad. 2,000 years later, now, at the name of this man, Jesus Christ, at his name, people are forgoing everything in their life to trust their whole life to him, to Jesus Christ. Today, at the spread of his message, every day, people are coming to know this Jesus Christ. He is no fad. They're giving up everything and putting all of their trust, their whole life, in him. People are going to Africa to tell other people about him, and there they are coming to him and knowing him. This is no fad. The difference between Jesus and a fad was that Jesus was never interested in just making a fan base. He could have if he wanted to. He had plenty of crowds following him. But this Jesus came to seek and save the lost, not make fans. He set out to make followers. He set out to make true disciples. And there's a big difference between fans and followers. And I hope today that as we go through this text in Matthew chapter 8, that we're going to see that we go from being fans to true followers when our whole lives are redefined. Hear that word? Redefined in knowing and trusting Christ. We go from being fans to followers when our whole lives are redefined in knowing and trusting Christ. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8 and look at verse 18 with me. As we start here, we read this. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. Now, immediately, here's an instance of Jesus not wanting to simply build a fan base. He actually is trying to get away from the fans right here. He's saying, I want to go to the other side of the lake. I want to go all the way over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And there are probably a number of reasons that he wanted to do that. One of them is probably that he was just very, very exhausted that day. I mean, incredibly exhausted. If you read Mark, his account of this in Mark chapter 4, you read that the crowds were following so intensely that he had to get into the boat and preach towards the shore. But not only that, if you go back to verse 16 here in Matthew 8, you read that Jesus was at Peter's home and there was a steady stream from the crowd coming to him for healing and all sorts of needs that they had. Jesus was constantly in the face of people's needs. He was constantly in the face of teaching people and being surrounded by a crowd. Sounds exhausting. No wonder the Smiths need some furlough, right? And so it sounds exhausting. And so Jesus gives this command to go to the other side of the lake. And it's important here to note that they don't actually get there until 10 verses later, verse 28. And so what Matthew has done is he seems to have put this one event all together in these 9 verses that we have between 18 and 28. And so from the command to go to the other side, it's connected, everything there is connected in the time that it takes for him to actually reach the other side. And so what I think Matthew is doing is he connecting the command to go and the actual arrival with one whole segment of teaching, and he wants us to see something in this whole section that includes a couple of conversations and a miracle on the Sea of Galilee. And as we read through this, I'm hoping that what we will see, even in these two shocking conversations, is what it means to not be a fan, but to rather be a follower of Jesus Christ. See, there's a big difference between a fan and a follower. And here, I believe in these verses, it is a redefined life. Look at the next couple of verses with me, Matthew chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. And we read this first conversation. A scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So on this side of the lake, what we have here, Jesus is on the Jewish side of the lake. When he goes over to the other side, the country of the Gadarenes, that's around Decapolis, that's more of a Gentile area. But this side, he's on the Jewish side of the lake. And so he's predominantly teaching and healing Jewish people. And the person that comes to him is one of the Jewish elites. You normally hear the scribes and the Pharisees, right? So he is one of the teachers of the law. He is one of the Jewish elites, and he comes to him, and he seems to be very enthusiastic. He seems to be really favorable toward Jesus. Now, most of the time when you read in the Gospels, that's not the case. You read these scribes and Pharisees are coming to him, and often they're trying to trap him, aren't they? They're trying to dispute with him and debate with him, and it's not a favourable position. But this scribe seems to have a very enthusiastic and favourable attitude toward Jesus. In fact, so much so, he's so enamoured that he wants to follow Jesus. Well, at least to the next destination, at least to where he's going next. He's interested. He wants to see what Jesus is doing. And so I want to put a case to you that when what we see in Jesus' response and what we see in this man's response, which is silence, we don't really know how this man totally responds, but I think silence says a lot in this case. This man shows himself to be a fan rather than a follower, even though he says, "Jesus, everywhere you go, anywhere you go, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to follow you." Now, I'm differentiating here between these words follower and fan, or disciple, follower, okay, and fan. And so if you're reading through this text, you might look down and you see in verse 21 that Jesus actually uses this word and another disciple comes to him. So he calls them both disciples, or both, in that way, both followers. But when we see this word used in the scriptures, disciple doesn't always mean the formal chosen disciple that is part of Jesus' group. It sometimes just calls them followers that were in the crowd around Jesus. And I think that's what we have here. There are a couple of people that were that were following Jesus. They were more of a fan. And the context gives us the understanding of what Jesus is talking to, who Jesus is referring to. And so I think in Jesus' response here, we find that he is more of a fan than an actual follower, than an actual disciple. And so he says to Jesus, though, he's enamored with Jesus. He thinks there's something amazing about Jesus. Why wouldn't you? You've just seen him do amazing miracles. He's teaches with the authority that is above the scribes and the Pharisees. He's incredible. And so he says, "Wherever you go, I will follow." And you see this word repeated in these couple of conversations. I will follow, or follow a disciple. And so we need to take notice of that. And when we see that, we realize, well, there's something good about that, isn't it? I mean, don't we want to hear that? Don't you want to hear people say, "I want to follow Jesus"? Don't you want to hear that? There's a good thing in that. "I want to follow you." That sounds good. But Jesus' answer actually sorts out, I believe, the fans from the true followers. It's not just lip service. And so what does he say? Look at his response here. The foxes and birds have homes. They've got homes. The foxes have holes, the birds have nests. That's where their homes are. They have no homes, but the Son of Man doesn't. The Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. Now, if you read my preparatory blog for this week, I wrote about the Son of Man because I can't take a lot of time on that here. But whenever Jesus talks about himself being the Son of Man, we get this progressive revelation within the Gospels of what he means by that, all the way up to where he's very, very explicit, referring to himself as the Daniel 7 Son of Man. He means, I'm the Messiah. Now, I don't think the scribe gets that at this point in time. But he is saying to this guy that, hey, there's homes here, animals have homes, but this is not my home. This is not my home. I don't have a home in this world. I don't have a home. I don't think Jesus is simply saying, I'm a homeless man like we know homeless people today. There's a couple of instances where he stays in homes. He was probably just, in verse 16, we get an indication that he was just staying in Peter's home with Peter. I don't believe that Jesus is homeless like we understand homelessness today. But I think he's making a bigger point here. It seems to me that Jesus is saying something very, very specific to this scribe about the fact that there is no place in this world where his rest is, where his home truly is. The birds and foxes are more attached to having a home in this world than Jesus is. And so Jesus is essentially saying this, Mr. Scribe, if you want to follow me, then there's no place in this world that is ever going to truly be home for you. Mr. Scribe, give up your attachment to your precious home and your precious land in which your home is, and then you can follow me. Now, listen to who he's talking to. He's talking to a scribe who has his home in the land of Israel, the promised land. He's saying, give that up and you can follow me. That's the difference between the Beatles and Jesus. Right there. It's a difference between a celebrity and a Messiah. If Jesus wanted to create a fan base, he totally could. Don't you think that people would have paid money for these miracles that he's doing? Wouldn't you give everything? If you were full of leprosy, if you had someone you loved who was a paralytic and unable, who was tortured by a disease, wouldn't you give a lot of money knowing a man who could fix that? If Jesus wanted to get a crowd, if Jesus wanted a fan base, Jesus could have had it so easily. He could have been so well off. He could have been celebrity status and had everything that he wants. But that's not what Jesus is looking for. He's not looking for fans. He's not looking for popularity, power, fame, or fortune, or any of those things in this world. He's looking for those who are willing to give up their place and position in this world to follow one who claims no place and position in this world. In this world. So if these earthly things, including a home, including land, even the Jewish scribe's promised land, if these earthly things are too much for you to give up and follow Jesus, then it would seem that you're a fan rather than a follower. That's what Jesus is really saying here. See, it's not just about this scribe leaving his home to follow Jesus. It's about the fact that following Jesus will absolutely redefine where your home is. It will absolutely redefine what you think about home. Following Jesus means you will not be at home in this world. This world is not your home. Let the foxes and birds have their home in the world. In Christ, we have something better. In Christ, our home is something far more than this world. And then we read on and we see, hang on, we're going immediately to this next conversation. Matthew tells us nothing about the scribe's response. Neither does Luke, by the way, if you read his in Luke chapter 9. It's just done. And my assumption here, I think silence speaks so much. My assumption here is that the scribe maybe just leaves and goes away, goes about his own way, just like the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful. The scribe just leaves and goes. The silence tends to indicate that this man goes off on his own. And, you know, maybe he has seen it because he's seen Jesus probably perform miracles. He's heard this authoritative teaching, and he is fascinating to watch. He's intriguing to listen to. But that's a fan. A fan can look at Jesus and find someone who is fascinating to watch and intriguing to listen to. So that's the difference, because the disciple is going to say something different. The disciple is going to say, "You, Jesus, you are my home. Just like you, my home is not in this world. I am like you, that the foxes and the birds are more attached to their homes in this world than I am. Than I am." But Jesus doesn't just redefine home. Look, he's touching on things that are fundamentally precious to us. Not just home, but family. Family. Look at the next verses, verses 21 and 22. Look what he says. "Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.'" Sounds pretty extreme, doesn't it? "And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" That's just shocking. So the scribe comes to him. The scribe seems to be really overzealous. "I'm ready to follow you." All right, and Jesus answers that, but now we have this man who seems to be overcautious. "I'm not quite ready to follow you, but I'll follow you later. Let me do this first. Here's my priority, and then I'll follow you. I want to look after my dad's funeral first." Now, if we understand this in context, it becomes even more shocking. You see, this man's a Jew. And if you're a Jew, you realize that you can't touch dead bodies. You become unclean. If you're unclean, you have to go out of the camp. In the scriptures, you are not allowed to make yourself unclean. If this man goes and touches his dad's dead body, then he's going to be unclean. It's forbidden for us to actually make ourselves unclean by doing that. But there is only one exception in all of the scriptures, and you find it in Leviticus chapter 21, and it's the first few verses. And in those verses, we get an exception. You are not allowed to touch a dead body except for your closest relatives, your mother, your father, your son, your daughter, your brother, or his virgin sister, his unmarried sister. Hey, in that case, you can forego all of your Jewish obligations that you have, because you're going to have to go outside the camp for a while. You're going to have to be unclean for a while. You're allowed to make yourself unclean in that way because this is a priority. Burying your family seems to be a priority. So go and do that. Now, there's also, in Jewish tradition, it seems that the sons, particularly the older son, is supposed to look after the parents in their old age and help them, particularly if they're sick and coming towards death. So what does this man mean that he needs to go bury his father? It could mean that his father has already died and he needs to go bury him. Well, that should have probably happened within the first 24 hours. Or that my father is nearing death, he's very elderly or he's sick, and I need to look after him until he dies and bury him, and then after that I'm going to come and follow you. Either way, what this man is saying is, I want to be a good Jewish son. I want to be a good, responsible son when it comes to my family, and I want to go and do this. And here is the shocking statement that Jesus makes: follow me, let the dead bury their own dead. If we didn't know who Jesus was, if we didn't know that he is, if we were reading this and we didn't know that he is God who became man and deserves the first allegiance in every circumstance, no matter what, if we didn't know that, we would say, what a callous, arrogant man to say something like that. But what Jesus is actually doing here is he's making a statement about spiritual death that applies to every single one of us. You see, if you are giving your allegiance to anyone or anything other than Christ, you are ultimately, here's what Christ is saying, you are ultimately giving your allegiance to death. If you are giving your allegiance to anyone or anything other than Christ, you are ultimately giving your allegiance to death. Jesus is really saying this. If you don't want to be spiritually dead, you need to follow me, because only in me there is true life. Only in me. And it's not the only place. Let the dead bury the dead. Wow. It's not the only place that Jesus makes a comment like this in the Gospels. If you just go over to Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39, you hear this. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loses father or mother, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you want to be a follower rather than a fan, you need to understand something. Jesus redefines family. Jesus redefines the priority of family. Sometimes, you know what, in coming to Christ, we see it around the world. Sometimes in coming to Christ, people have had to go against their own family. People have been isolated from their own family. They've been shunned from their own family for coming to Christ. In fact, in some religions, particularly Islam, there are people who have been killed as a result of coming to Christ by their own family. And Jesus is saying this: if following your family is more important than following me, you might be a fan rather than a follower. If Christ doesn't have our allegiance, we remain in the realm of the spiritually dead. That's a really, really important point for us to consider. Because, you know, we need life. Everybody outside of Christ is spiritually dead. Here is how Paul says it. When you come to Christ, you come to life. Here's how Paul says it in Colossians 2:13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, in sin, in the rebelliousness that we have against God, in our disobedience to God, in our putting ourselves as king rather than God being king, in our allegiance to ourselves rather than God, that is sin. We are dead. But in Christ, God made us alive together with him. That's where life is. It's in Christ alone, having forgiven us of our sins. See, in Christ alone we find forgiveness. In Christ alone we find true life. And if we forsake following Christ for anything, even if it's our families, we remain in death under the eternal condemnation of God. But those who have followed Christ, you have a redefined family. And that's why Christians call each other brother and sister. That's why if you're a Christian here this morning, here is your priority family, the family that is the eternal family in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a really important point. Really important point. And I want to make some clarifications here, okay? Am I saying that your nuclear, your physical families are unimportant? No, don't hear me saying that. I am not saying that. It's important because I don't want to be biblically unbalanced here, okay? The Bible teaches very clearly about the importance of parental responsibility, about the importance of roles of husbands and wives, doesn't it? About how all of our children are a blessing from God. We shouldn't see them in any other way than that, right? So families in the scriptures are actually, your physical family is really important. But here is what I want us to understand. Jesus' statement here, let the dead bury the dead, and the other statements that he makes about this, Jesus' statement here does not mean that physical families are unimportant, but in saying this, Jesus says that every single teaching about family in the Bible comes under the priority that he's giving right here. I can't get away from these verses. These verses are there. I can't get away from them. Every single teaching about family in the Bible comes under the authority and the priority of this verse right here. Let the dead bury the dead. If Jesus is the one we follow, listen, we can't say, I'm going to follow you, but my family comes first. And so if they stop me from following you in any way, they come first. It's not us who determines what following it is. It's not us who determines what discipleship is. That's why I really love the comment that Dietrich Bonhoeffer makes in his book on the cost of discipleship. He says, discipleship is not an offer that man makes to Christ. And it's not. We come under the authority of Christ. I love what D.A. Carson says about this statement that Jesus makes, let the dead bury the dead. He says, the strongest family ties, think about that, the strongest family ties, think about how much you love your son, how much you love your daughter, how much you love your wife, your husband, think about that. The strongest family ties must not be set above allegiance to Jesus and the proclamation of his kingdom. Really, that's Carson's way of saying, let the dead bury the dead. That's a pretty hefty allegiance that Jesus wants, right? That's pretty amazing. What is it that would have us redefine home? What is it that would have us redefine family? What is it that would have us redefine our whole life to follow Christ? What is it? This is what people do when they come to Christ in salvation. They say, I'm denying everything and putting you in my life. You are the one who I trust. You are the one I am coming to. I deny everything for your sake. What is it that people would do that for? You see, either Jesus is way better than everything available in this world, even the most fundamentally precious things to us in this world, either Jesus is so much better to us than that, or he is the most arrogant man that has ever lived to expect that we would follow him. Why would we redefine our identity, our home, our life, our family, and take the name Christ and call ourselves Christian? Why would we do that? It would be only the case if he really is who he says he is, if he really is the Messiah, if he really is God in the flesh, if he really is the Almighty before us who has command over all of eternity. And so, let's move to where Matthew really wants us to see that. For a true follower, Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. He's worth our absolute allegiance. See, Matthew gives us these two conversations, basically saying that we need to forsake everything in this world, be prepared to leave our strongest allegiances to follow Christ, right? Well, now Matthew immediately follows these conversations. He didn't have to put these conversations there. Luke didn't put them in that place in Luke chapter 9. He's put them here so that we could immediately see who it is that we are to follow and give this allegiance to. Look at verses 23 to 27. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. That's how exhausted Jesus was. He was asleep in a storm. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord. Can you imagine how they were saying that? Save us, Lord. We're perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Okay. Are you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even the sea, even the winds and the sea obey him? Imagine for a moment being a disciple in that boat. Maybe imagine being Matthew, who is writing this down afterwards, right? And he's an eyewitness sitting in that boat and seeing what Jesus is doing. And you probably might have witnessed these conversations already. You've taken away from this, you know, Jesus saying, hey, if I'm going to follow him, the cost is everything. You get into a boat and the winds stir up, as they do when they come over the cliffs of Galilee, and they stir up the waters and becomes very, very rough. And so these waves are coming into the boat. There's all sorts of turmoil, but hang on, there are a few really experienced boatmen in here. I mean, Peter, James and John, they're fishermen. Surely you've gone to them first. You've said, hey guys, come on, how do we get this boat to the right place so it's stable in these waves? I'm sure they have expanded every option they possibly can, and they're worried, and now they're facing death right in the face of possibly the option of being at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. And so they go to Jesus, just terrified, save us, we're perishing. How many of us would be totally driven by fear at that stage? Be honest with yourself. How many of us would be afraid? Really, even with Jesus sleeping on a cushion in the front of the boat, how many of us would be terribly, terribly afraid? So Matthew says they woke Jesus, pleading with them to save their lives, and they seem to be terrified of dying, but they've walked with him. They've seen this man heal paralytics. They've seen this man heal a man who is full of leprosy. I mean, seriously, do they really think that he's going to end by being in the bottom of Lake Galilee? They're following him. Do they, because there's something amazing about him, do they really think that this is it? And look at what happens. In Jesus, you know, wakes. I'm sure he realizes instantly, if he already doesn't, I'm sure he realizes instantly the situation they're in. I'm sure he sees the water. I'm sure he sees his own feet paddling in the water inside the boat. I'm sure he sees the dire circumstances of the waves coming out and the winds rushing and everything being really, really a terrifying situation to most people. And what he does is says to the disciples, why are you afraid? You have little faith. That's the first thing he does. The first thing he does isn't, hey, stop, be still. The first thing he does is, why are you afraid? And here's the issue. And if you're from this church, I expect a response here. Because I think Jesus is picking the priority thing to deal with right there in that moment. Here is the priority thing for Jesus. The storm is not your biggest problem. Your heart is your biggest problem. The storm is not your biggest problem. Your hearts of faithlessness is your biggest problem. Their faith. I don't believe Jesus actually has any problem with them coming to him and seeking his help. I don't believe that. They could come to him. People have come to him. He's rewarded people to coming to him and saying, you've got great faith. The leper who comes to him, hey, I know you are able if you will. That's not the problem. The problem is not them coming to him and asking for his help. The problem is their fear in sight of the Messiah in the boat with him. Now, they probably don't really understand that, but he treats them every single time as if they should. And we should. See, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were once standing in front of Nebuchadnezzar, not bowing down to him, and he says to him, they're going to go into this fiery furnace, and they say to him, hey, you know what, our God will save you, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to you. And what they're saying by that is, hey, we are in the hands of the eternal creator God who has our whole eternity in his hands, and we are not going to waver from that, and we are not going to be scared even if we die. We're going to trust God. And it is that type of faith that we are not seeing here in the boat. You wouldn't say you have little faith to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego then, would you? but Jesus does to his disciples. And it's not the first time he has said it. Just previously, when we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount, this is what he said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? See, if they believe that God values them more than food, more than clothes, if they are to trust God even when they're starving to death or freezing to death, and they believe that God values them then, and their lives are safe in God then, why shouldn't it be different here? Why shouldn't they realize, hey, doesn't matter whether it's starvation or freezing or drowning, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust Christ. So you can ask him to calm the storm. But let me tell you, if you are a Christian here today, if you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing else in this world that is worthy of your fear. And then, so Matthew, who's witnessed this, then sees Jesus probably stand and rebuke nature. He rebukes wind and it stops. He rebukes waves and they go calm. And then I can only imagine what all of the disciples are saying to themselves. Wow, man, look at this. Who is this? What is this? How can he do this? I can't understand any of this. I can just expect there to be 12 different responses of wonder that Matthew captures in one response here for us. What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? The fact that there's wonder means they're real humans, means they're real people, because we are finite. We don't have the infinite power and control over nature, but they see one who does, and they realize there is only one who can do something like this. Maybe it's not until they get to the shore and they've got some time just sitting there, just bewildered by what has happened. They're just awestruck, dazed by the whole experience, and they're thinking about this. Maybe Matthew is thinking about the fact that he just rebuked it, and then, wow, he's rebuking nature. Who is this that can rebuke nature? The only place I can see somebody rebuking nature and nature listening is that it is God. And I read that all through the Old Testament. Maybe he's thinking of some of these verses. Psalm 18:15. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Psalm 104:6-8. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. Psalm 106, verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. God has already rebuked waters and saved his people like this once before. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 2, to people who are doubting that God is actually going to save them, he says this: why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert, their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. If you're going to give anyone your allegiance over every single fundamentally precious thing to you in the world, it better be someone like that. And here's the question for us. What does it take for us to deny the things that mean most to us to follow Jesus? What will it take for a non-Christian to say, I'm going to give up all of my selfish pursuits in this world, to give all of that up, to deny myself and follow this man? Well, here's what it takes. Standing here on a boat in front of 12 men in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the water, Here is the reason. Before you is a saving God who can command creation and allows you to stare death at the face without fear. That's who we have. One who commands eternity. One who is in control of all things. See, the disciples don't really realize it yet, but they were going to. If there are 12 disciples in that boat, I want to suggest to you I still think there's one fan among them. And that fan was Judas. See, he was more concerned about his home and his place in this world. He was more concerned and gave his allegiance to 30 pieces of silver rather than to Jesus as Lord. And it brought him nothing but regret. But the other 11, a day would come for them, for each of them, where they would see this one who has just calmed the sea on a Roman cross. They would see him there and the agony of God's wrath on human sin wrought upon him in their place. And 3 days later, they would be standing in front of him in a room where he had risen from the dead. And then I'm sure that they would realize what this meant right there. By trusting Jesus, he didn't just save us from waves. He saved us from sin. He saved us from the judgment that we deserve. He saved us from an eternity of condemnation that we're all under. By trusting Jesus, he saved us not just in this world, in a situation, but in all of eternity. This is who this is. And you know what they did? They spread out everywhere and told everybody about Jesus. And here you are today. It's not a fad. So stop being a fan and be a follower. Be a follower. Well, let me finish by just asking you a question or two. Are you one who so easily lets fear overcome your life? Maybe it's the fear of death. Do you fear death? Because here is one who helps you to face death, look at it in the face, and not fear. What is the fear for you? When it comes to eternity, I want to ask you, are you really facing life like a fan or a follower? See, followers put their faith in Jesus. So what fear in your life are you letting rule you that you need to realize that there is a God who has all power over all of creation for all of eternity, that you need to realize that this fear does not make sense in the grand scheme of who he is and what he's promised for us? He has solved our biggest problem. The judgment of God upon our sin forevermore, and we stand before a mighty God, and Jesus has solved that by dying on the cross for us and rising from the dead. Does that mean nothing to us? What does it mean to us? See, if your fear is telling you that this needs to control your life, I'm pleading with you this morning. Repent and put your eyes on Christ to see the reality of that fear in the span of all of eternity. Do that. My prayer this morning is that you realize that your whole eternity is covered in Christ and that you have the faith of a follower rather than the fear of a fan. Let's pray.